Philippians, the church at Philippi. I'll give you a little background on this epistle. Philippi was a Roman colony, and Philippi was the chief city of Macedonia. You remember the special instructions that the Lord gave to the Apostle Paul about preaching at Philippi in Acts 16, verse 9. Paul said, "A vision appeared to me in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after I saw the vision, immediately I endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony of Rome, and we were in that city certain days." Now the first convert, let's read about that, Acts 16:13. "On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city, down by Riverside, where prayer was wont to be made." In those days, if a city didn't have more than 12 families, they couldn't have a synagogue. I believe it was 12 families that were required. So these women, not having a synagogue, not having a place of worship for Jews, they met by the river, and that's where they had prayer. And Paul found out they were down there, and he went down by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake to the women which resorted there. Evidently, there was no man in the group, just a group of women meeting in the name of the Lord on the Sabbath day because they didn't have a place to go worship. I have people write me occasionally saying they live in a place where there's no church preaching the gospel. Well, these women did too. But they didn't sit at home on Sabbath day. They found some people that had an interest in the gospel, and they met with them down by the river somewhere. And a certain woman named Lydia, she wasn't even from there. She was from the city of Thyatira. She was there on business. She was a woman, a seller of purple. And she was there on business, a vacation. And she went to the house of God. Even when she went to a place where she was carrying on her cloth business, seller of purple, she found out if there's somebody there that believed God, and she met with them. And she heard Paul. Paul said, "She heard us. She heard me. She heard me." She heard more than just words. She heard God speak through Paul, whose heart the Lord opened. And she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, you come to my house and make my home your headquarters." She had a home there in Philippi, evidently, too. And she constrained us. And the Philippian jailer was brought to Christ there. But anyway, turn back to Philippians 3. When Paul was in prison at Rome when he wrote this epistle, and he mentions that in this epistle in chapter 1, verse 12. He was in prison in Rome. He said in verse 12, chapter 1, "You should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me," like being put in prison, shipwreck, whatever, "have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds," that word is chains, fetters, "in Christ are manifest in all the palace," Caesar's court, what he's talking about. They're talking about me in Caesar's court and about my chains and about my gospel and in all other places. to other people in Caesar's palace. And then if you look at chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 22, he's writing, this is the closing words of this epistle. In verse 22, he said, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." There have been some folks converted. You see, I told you one time that Paul, when he was in prison in Rome, but you need to read this, turn to the last chapter of Acts. He didn't spend these 2 years in a jail, in a dungeon. He spent them in a house. He was under house arrest and had a soldier guarding him. And evidently bonds are changed. But here in verse 30, the last two verses of the book of Acts, verse 30 and 31, the last two verses, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came into him in Rome, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and nobody, no man forbidding. So at Caesar's court, evidently he was near the court, near some house nearby, and they, even the people of the palace, the gospel, like Paul said one time, "I'm in jail, but the word of God's not. I'm in bonds, but the word's not bound." God will use even imprisonment or sickness or whatever to his servant or to his people to preach his gospel to his elect. Well, Paul was especially dear to these people in Philippi, especially dear. He was the preacher who brought them the gospel. He was the preacher. I read it a moment ago. The angel said, "Go down to Macedonia." The fellow down there said, "Come help us." And he went down there and stayed a long time preaching to these people. They loved him. In fact, if you'll turn to chapter 4, hearing that he was a prisoner in Rome, they sent their pastor to Rome, bearing gifts, food, and blankets, and provisions. They sent their pastor to visit Paul and to take these gifts. Their pastor was a man named Epaphroditus. In verse 18 of Philippians 4, "Now I have all, I have received everything that you sent, and I abound." Oh, I'm full. I have all that you sent, and I abound, and I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. And you're not out anything, because my God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. All right, chapter 3, where we'll be today. Paul begins this chapter with a grand and glorious theme, the watchword of every believer. He says, "Brethren, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Christ is our chief joy. As Peter said, in whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Rejoice in the Lord. In fact, in this one epistle, Paul refers to rejoicing in the Lord 10 times. There's just 4 chapters, and 10 times he exhorts them to rejoice. We rejoice in the greatness of his person, my God, my Savior, Jehovah. We rejoice in his incarnation. He's the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I rejoice in that. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, my representative, my Lord, my God. I rejoice in the sufficiency of his righteousness and atonement. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we're complete in him. Everything heaven can require, everything heaven can demand, everything that this sinner needs is met in Christ abundantly, sufficiently. He hath made us meet to inherit eternal glory. I rejoice in the sufficiency of our Lord's righteousness, and I rejoice in his providence. Even in affliction, I rejoice in his sovereign purpose. I rejoice in whatever he wills and brings to pass, because he's too wise to make a mistake. He's too good to do wrong. And everything, all things that take place in our lives are for his glory and our good, our eternal good. I rejoice in that. In fact, that's the only way you can rejoice in disappointment. Oh, we can rejoice in glad times and healthy times and happy times and spontaneously. But it takes some thought to rejoice in bad times, in depression and recession. It takes thought. It takes consideration of who sent it, why he sent it, and what will be accomplished. His glory and my good. I rejoice. That's the reason. You have to do a little thinking to understand when Paul rejoices in the Lord in good times. But it takes some thought and some commitment to rejoice in the Lord in the bad times. But if we understand that he is the Lord and he does all things well, then we can rejoice. And we rejoice in the hope and glory of his return. Now look, he says to write the same things to you. To write the same things that I've preached to you many times, the same gospel, the same words, the same message, the same God, the same salvation. That's not tiresome to me. I've been preaching here now in September, will be 49 years to this congregation. And I guess I've preached from Philippians 3 dozens of times. I've preached the gospel to you hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. I'm not tired of it, are you? It's not tiresome. This is all fresh. As I sat down Friday, I worked on a message Friday, the Sunday school lesson, the message, and then the second one Saturday. And it's not tiresome. It's the happiest time I've spent in my whole life is sitting there looking into this word, getting these nuggets, this mining. The happiest time of my life is gold mining. I'm a miner. I dig in this gold mine and seek out these gems and nuggets to give you on Sunday morning and Sunday night, Wednesday night. It's not grievous. And I tell you, he says, for you it's safe. It's not tiresome to me. It's profitable to you. I've determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's not tiresome to me, and that's profitable to you. And I'll tell you three reasons. To often preach and hear the gospel keeps our hearts and thoughts and minds on Christ and not this world. That's the reason I said a while ago, I paused a minute when Lydia and those women, they didn't have any place to go to church. They didn't have anybody to teach them. They didn't have a synagogue. But they went down by the river and they read the Word of God and they prayed. And I do not understand. I cannot, to save my life, understand how a person can spend Sunday after Sunday after Sunday on vacation or in another state or living somewhere else and never meet with the people of God and pray and study God's Word. And I'll tell you this, to often assemble together in the name of Christ with people of like mind and heart and open this Word and read it and pray and study it, it keep your hearts and minds on Christ. It will now. It keep your hearts and minds on Christ and off of this the filth of this world that you have to waller in down at the plants and the stores and the places where you work. Second thing, to hear the gospel preached, hear the Word of God, It keeps us from the errors of false religion. False religion and evil voices are in the newspaper, in the magazines, and you can't get away from it. But I tell you, if you're well schooled and well taught in the Word of God, it doesn't bother you. But I'll tell you, if you're not taught in the Word, it'll pose a problem for you. You young people sit in front of those professors in college that deny creation and deny the Word of God and deny Christ and deny salvation. If you're schooled in the Scriptures and taught in the Word of God, you'll know he's a fool. But if you're not taught in the Word, you'll think he's smart. And you might even want to pattern yourself after him. But who wants to be like a fool? And the third thing, to often hear the Word preached and the Word of God taught, guards us against self-righteousness and other errors of the spirit and the flesh. We're prone, if you run around with a bunch of dwarfs, you'll think you're a giant. That's right. You think you're a giant. But when you're around the sovereignty of God and the greatness of God and the power of God, you just shrink up. Become nothing and nobody. You see what I'm talking about? When you're around the Word of God, the greatness of God, the prophets and apostles and teachers of the Word, you say, who am I? What is my people? That we should have such mercies and greatness from God. Now he says in verse 2, beware of dogs. Who's he talking about there? Well, our Lord told us in Matthew 7, he said, beware of false prophets. They'll come to you as sheep. Sheep's not a dog. They'll come to you as sheep in sheep's clothing, pretending to be a sheep, but inwardly they're dogs. They're wolves. A wolf is a dog. He's a mean dog. He's a vicious dog. He's a dog intent on feeding on the sheep and not feeding of the sheep. That's the difference. A dog, a wolf, will feed on the sheep. I have a friend up in West Virginia that raises sheep. And every once in a while, one of them from the community, some of their dogs will come up there and kill his sheep. He'll find a sheep dead out in the field, gnawed on, chewed up by a dog. And he bought him a rifle. And he began to pick some of those dogs off when they came after his sheep. And a man down the road called him one day and asked him, said, has my dog been up there? He said, if he's been here, he's still here. Beware of dogs. They feed on the sheep. They don't feed the sheep. Beware of evil workers. Who are these people? Well, our Lord identifies them too. In Matthew 7, he said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works? Have we not done many wonderful works? Have we not preached in your name and cast out devils in your name? And we're not interested in your work. I finished the work that God gave me to do, he said. I've glorified thee. Now, we're not interested in that. We're interested in our works. And we've done many wonderful works and many wonderful deeds. We're interested in our work. Not yours, our righteousness, not yours. And when our works are exalted, and when our works become our claim to righteousness, they become evil works. They're evil works. Because they damn everybody who believes them. And damn us when we profess them. That's the reason he said, many shall say in the judgment, Lord, we did many wonderful works in your name. We cast out devils. We preached in your name. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work, what? Iniquity. Evil works. Beware of evil workers, false preachers who urge you to trust your works for spiritual acceptance. They're evil men. When I stand here and tell you that salvation's in Christ, of Christ, by Christ, through Christ, upon the righteousness and blood of Christ Jesus, I'm doing you a favor. When I stand here and tell you that God will pay attention to your good deeds and he'll weigh them in the scales of justice, your goodness against your badness, and if your goodness outweighs you, he'll take you to heaven. I'm an evil man, and what I'm doing is evil. That's right, evil workers. And then beware of them, and beware of the concision. That's the circumcision. Now, beware of the circumcision. Here's what he said. Beware of returning to the law. The law of the Sabbath, the law of circumcision, the law of diets and days. The law neither justifies nor sanctifies. Let me show you some scripture. Turn to Galatians. Beware of the concision. Law preachers. Preach and return to the law. Don't return to the law. Galatians 5, verse 1. Listen, brethren, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free from the law. Don't become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. But I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, if that's what you do in order to be accepted of God, if that's what you do in order to be spiritual, if that's what you do in order to win favor with God, be circumcised or keep the Sabbath or keep these laws, Christ profits you nothing. I testify again to every man that is circumcised in order to find acceptance with God or keeps a day in order to find acceptance with God, that he's a debtor to do the whole law. If he starts down the road of law obedience for acceptance with God, he's got a long road. He's a debtor to obey everything perfectly. And Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are that are justified by the law. You departed from grace. You departed from the gospel of grace. We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That's how we wait, not by doing, but by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a faith that works by love. Now then, verse 3. Beware of the concision. We are the circumcision. We are. And he names three things. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. We got no confidence in the flesh, in traditions and duties and deeds of the flesh. We are the circumcision. Now, turn to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. I want to show you something. This is important here now. He's warning these people, don't return to the law. Don't let anybody take you back into the bondage of the law. Diets, deeds, ceremonies, sacraments, Sabbath days, circumcision, Judaism. You see, there was a time when those things held force as a picture of Christ, as a type of Christ. I'm going to show you something here. Here in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord chose Abraham and his seed through Isaac, not through Ishmael, through Isaac, to be known as Israel, sons of Jacob. Now listen, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God had chosen thee to be a special people under himself above all the people on the face of the earth. Now, he chose Abraham. I'll make of you a great nation. He made Israel, the Jews, Israel, through Isaac. He gave them circumcision as a sign of this covenant. This is a covenant he's making with them through Abraham. He gave them circumcision as a sign of that covenant till Christ comes. He gave them the priesthood. He gave them the tabernacle. He gave them the Sabbath day. He gave them the sacrifices. He gave them the Passover. He gave them the mercy seat. And all these Jews, their men, were circumcised. That was a token of the covenant, a special people. They weren't all saved by any means. But they were God's earthly people, God's special people, God's people through whom the Messiah would come, God's people to whom he gave the prophets, the promises, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and circumcision was the sign, was the mark. Now let me read this other verse. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord didn't set his love on you and choose you because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest of all. Abraham was one. And when they went into Egypt, there was just 70 of them. That's all. 70 of them. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your father, Abraham, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And circumcision, that's what we're talking about here now. Every Jew, every male was circumcised. And if he wasn't, he couldn't come to the Passover. No, sir. Let's turn to Exodus 12. This was the mark. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, verse 48. This was the mark of the covenant. This was the sign. Talking about the Passover now and the people who could come to the Passover. Verse 48. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let them come near and keep it. And he'll be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. They shall not eat of the Passover. And this was a type. Now, here, Paul says in verse 3 of Philippians, look over there, verse 3, now he says, we are the circumcision. We come to the Lord's table. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. And we take the bread, which is his body. We take the wine, which is his blood. We discern the broken body and shed blood of our Lord. We are invited to the table, but not unless you've been circumcised. Just like back yonder. That was a type. Moses was not to permit any uncircumcised individual to come to the Passover. But now if they were circumcised, they could come. Or if they wanted to come, they were circumcised. Circumcision is not of the flesh, it's in the heart. Now turn to Romans 2. Here's real circumcision. And every male here that knows Christ has been partaker of this sign, of this evidence, of this circumcision. And every female has too. Look at Romans 2, verse 28. Now listen, everybody look at it. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He's a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. What is circumcision? When God made that nation his special people, he gave them that cutting of the flesh, that removing of the flesh, changing of the flesh, as a sign, as a picture, a token of that covenant. It's a picture of the circumcision of the heart. When God takes this old heart of stone, this old heart of uncircumcised flesh, this old heart of rebellion out of us and gives a new heart, the flesh operated on, the heart operated on. When circumcision, the flesh was operated on. In Christ's circumcision, the heart's operated on. And that person, verse 3 of Philippians 3, we are the circumcision, and here's the mark. We worship God in the spirit, in a new spirit, with a new nature. There's been an operation. There's been surgery performed on us, men and women. There's been surgery performed on us. God's cut out that old heart, given us a new heart. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. We know who he is and what he did and why he did it and where he is now. We love him. God has shed abroad his love in our hearts. Circumcision is of the heart. And we have no confidence in this flesh. No confidence in day keeping, ceremonial keeping, ceremonial worship, traditions, processionals, burning of candles, and all the burning of incense, wearing of uniforms. This is outward. This is circumcision of the flesh. This is of the heart, the new heart. And just like those Jews of old, you couldn't be deceived. That man was circumcised. He couldn't be deceived. And he couldn't be changed. He couldn't be changed. It's done. And he could come to the table. He could come to the Passover, which was a type. The Passover didn't say. It was a picture. But we who've been operated on in the heart by the Spirit of God, with a new heart and new nature, we can come to the table of the Lord and discern his broken body and his shed blood, and that's permanent. And that does save. Not this element, but what it represents. That does save. This circumcision saves. That doesn't. That's a picture. This circumcision saves. Now, I want to show you something here in verse 4 through 6, and I've got to close. The Lord is revealing in verse 4 through 6 that there's no spiritual merit or profit in the flesh, in family ties, in ceremonies, in traditions of religion, in moral efforts, in good deeds, in outward performances. There's no salvation in that. There isn't. And Paul said, if anybody thinks he's got some confidence in what he's doing, I more. Listen to him in verse 4. Though I might have confidence in this flesh, if any other man thinks he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Listen, he says, to my pedigree. I circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I'm not a renegade. I'm not a hack breed. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. The righteousness which is of the law, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. He said, I'm blameless. What? The Lord's going to show us even Saul himself is proof that a man cannot be accepted by what he does. Let's compare it to our day. He was born of devout parents and dedicated to God. And that ain't all bad. That's good. Much profit. He was circumcised by the priest. That's who did it. Just as infants today are sprinkled by the priest. He was taught in a parochial school. He went to a Christian school. Parochial school. Not Christian. A Jewish school. Taught by the chief scholar, Gamaliel. He held the highest office in the church, a Pharisee. Before the law, he was a moral man. Nobody could accuse him of immorality. Had a zeal for God. And in these things, he thought he was all right. He thought he was all right. But he said, when I saw the truth, I died. I died. But even with these things, here's the problem. Even with all these duties and deeds and works and this religious robe in which Paul was wrapped, he's still a son of Adam. The uncircumcised heart was still there. The heart of flesh, the sinful nature, the guilt before God, the lust of the world. He's still a son of Adam. He's still under the curse of the law. He's still condemned. In here. And all of that outward performances and deeds, professions, useless. Now, men today may bring these things, but I'm going to show you a scripture that's powerful. Turn to Leviticus 22. Let's go to Leviticus 21 first. Our God. The 22. Let's look at 22, verse 18. Let's see what God's law is concerning righteousness. All right. Verse 18. Speak unto Aaron, Leviticus 22:18, to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, or of strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows and for all his freewill offerings, which they shall offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, you shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves, the bulls, or the sheep, or the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall you not offer. It'll not be accepted. It'll not be acceptable. It's got a blemish. All right. Bring your works. If that's your oblation, if that's your offering, if that's your acceptance and righteousness, bring it. But it better not have a blemish. Not a blemish. That won't be accepted. Verse 21, whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in bulls or sheep, it must be what? Perfect to be accepted. It must be perfect. There shall be no blemish there, blind or broken or maimed or having a tumor, wind, or scurvy or scab. Don't offer these things to the Lord. Don't bring them now. So I'll tell you, when you think about your baptism or your sprinkling or your catechisms or your deeds or your good works or your offerings or your life, and say, Lord, I've given, it's all right, it's perfect. It does not have a blemish. That's the reason Paul says in verse 7, my text, Philippians 3, what things were gained to me, these Sabbaths and ceremonies and sacrifices and priesthood were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Christ is perfect. His life he lived on this earth as my Redeemer, as my sacrifice, as my representative, perfect. And God will accept what he did, the life he lived, the righteousness he perfected, the blood he shed, the prayer he offered, his person. He'll accept, and he'll accept me in the beloved. And I'm not going to bring anything else. You say, Brother Man, are you saved? By his grace I am. How were you saved? Well, I made a profession. Well, I united with the church. I've been a pretty faithful preacher of the gospel. Christ died for my sin according to the scriptures. And I'm complete in him. And anything I've done has so many blemishes and scars and scurvy and tumors and warts, and I won't even bring them up. And I warn you, don't do it. Because yours don't look any better than mine. I've been around long enough to know that, too. They don't look any better. But the more I look at him, the more beautiful he becomes. Altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. I'll pick up on that tonight, the Lord willing, and rejoice in it some more. That's the reason he says, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. You got a reason to rejoice. Let's sing 488. You can sing this one now after that. My Redeemer, 488. Let's stand while we sing.